Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we put this time and this message into your hands. And as always, Lord, we ask you to use it. Do your will with it. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, just let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. Lately, we've been looking at some of the words that define our theology as Reformed Christians. Terms that have been dubbed by me church words, because this is where you usually hear them. So far, we've looked at the word imputed and some of the terms that accompany it in our theology, original sin, atonement, and reconciliation. The effects of Adam's sin are imputed to us. We know that because we all toil and we all die, even though we didn't do the sin he did. Our sin is then imputed to Christ, who died for us, the atonement for our sins that allows reconciliation with God. And then, as we will see this morning, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, resulting in justification and eternal life. More than simply back than where we started, we are wiser, stronger, because of the journey we went on. But before we begin to look at justification, a few words about why we're doing this, why these words matter, why church words are there, and why we need to know them. It has dawned on me that I have taken you on a spiritual safari, hunting for meaning in words without telling you why the hunt matters, why we are hunting for this. You can surely have a true and accurate, scripturally based, personal spiritual doctrine without using any of these words, but it would be difficult to have one without including what these words mean and what they define, without understanding them. These words are not only the words that express a given truth or concept, but they are the words that we have generally hung our hats on as a belief system as a whole. So having a basic understanding of them gives you a framework to build your own theology upon. The principles they convey are the foundation of accepted scriptural Christian belief. They are our Reformed Christian orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is not a bad word. The things we have attached to the term have skewed its meaning for us. It used to be that when I heard the term orthodox, I usually thought of a heavily liturgical, long church service, something, and often, in another language. When I heard orthodox, I thought boring, lots of fluff, no substance, focused on what once was instead of what is or what is coming, celebrating the church of Christ, not Christ himself. But orthodox basically means established and accepted truth. The things we Christians universally hold to be true. A few weeks ago, we recited the Apostles' Creed. This creed is a list of the things we believe without dispute. That's why we recite it. The things that bind our faith to our Lutheran brothers and sisters who are sitting in a church in Frankfurt, or our Episcopal brothers and sisters in Cambridge, or even our Catholic family in Milan. There are many things we argue over, no doubt. What is in that creed does not contain any of those things. What is in that creed is Christian orthodoxy. Knowing what the creed says and repeating it matters little. Knowing what it means and why matters greatly. They are the principles of the scripture that the kingdom of God is built upon. You bear no responsibility to know the creed or any creed created by men. It will not be a test at the pearly gates. But the truth it speaks of are your responsibility to know and to understand. Now, it's been a while since I've said this to you, so I'll say it again. Each of you sitting here is responsible for what you believe. You are responsible for your own theology. So it would matter greatly that your theology be correct. And correct does exist. There is such a thing as correct theology. You will answer for what you believe. With everything God has given you to know the truth, if you do not know it, it's because you've chosen not to. You are responsible for you, just as I am responsible for me. Just as Romans 14:12 states, each of us will give an account of himself before God. And part of that account will be what we did with the truth he gave us. The difference between being in the pulpit and being in the pews is I also give an account for what I tell you. As James 3:1 tells us about teachers of the word, we will incur a stricter judgment. Each of us bears a responsibility for our own theology. I bear a responsibility for mine, and some for yours. 1 Timothy 6:3-4 says this, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrines conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions." Where do these things arise? Inside of the church. Time and time again, this has been our history. This is what we've done. There are sound scriptural words and doctrines. If you refuse to agree with them, Scripture just told us, you do so out of pride and stupidity. Sound doctrine is not a mystery. It is our orthodoxy, conforming to established scriptural doctrine. It must be known, it must be understood, and it must be protected, because our enemy wants us to release our grip on it. And he always attacks from within. Romans 16:17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissension and hindrance, contrary to teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." This is a message to you, not to the pastor, but to the people. Keep your eyes on it, on everybody. Keep your eyes on those who are contrary to sound doctrine and turn away from them. This assumes that you know what sound doctrine is. You are responsible for this. Titus 1:9 says this, "Holding fast the faithful words, which in accordance with the teaching, so that you will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." This isn't a message to me. This is a message to you. To hold fast the faithful words of sound doctrine, you must know what they are. They are your responsibility. They will be on the final exam. You won't be able to help others with the truth or battle lies from someone else without it. Titus 2:1 says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." We are each masters of our own theology. God gave us free will. It's ours to do what we wish with. Believe what you wish. Know what you believe and why you believe it. God has given you everything you need to know, the truth that will make you free from lies. He's given you Scripture, the Holy Spirit dwelling within, teachers and preachers, and the time to learn from all these things. He's given these things to you. The only thing you need to know the truth is the desire to know the truth. If you want to know it, nothing can stop you from having it. All of us at some point use Scripture to justify our own will. I've done it. And at some point you will grow tired of this and begin to search Scripture for God's will. You will find sound doctrine when you want sound doctrine. The fight for sound doctrine is fought inside the church, not outside. The world and unbelievers have no blame in our ignorance. We do this to ourselves, and we do it to each other. This is why we are looking at these church words, so that we can please God with our understanding of Him. This is we can know the truth that will make us free, and then tell it to others. We study these words so that we can know God before we see God. We study, not just read, these things to show ourselves approved by God and by our brothers and sisters. We learn what these words mean because they fulfill His desire for us to know Him. As Hosea 6:6 says, God delights in our knowledge of Him. Knowing what these words mean to your faith makes God happy. He delights in it. Remember, the God who wants us to know Him also said in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways." This means we have to work at knowing God, and it will take time. Having said this, let's begin our look at the imputation of righteousness of Christ to us, the justification it provides us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Being in Christ, being what He is, occurs not by our effort or our toil, but by His grace through faith. Being in Christ is a legal status that is declared by a judge who has the authority to make the declaration. It gives meaning to John 3 and the term born again, and to Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified in Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I am in Christ because Christ is in me. All of Christ, especially and including His righteousness. There are two forces that allow Christ and His righteousness to be imputed to us. God's grace and our faith. And even that is not of ourselves. Christ became me on the cross, and I became Him when He walked out of the tomb. We have little trouble comprehending the first part, Christ becoming me. But the second part, I became Him, confuses us because we don't always act like Christ. That's okay because Christ became me without acting like me. We don't exhibit the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to us. So at times we doubt if it actually happened. The righteousness of Christ has nothing to do with your own righteousness. The proof of it is in what He did, not what you do. The righteousness of Christ is imputed, not earned. It is a condition proven by Christ's resurrection and provided by God's declaration, not by our deeds. The righteousness of Christ doesn't come from our good works. Good works come from the righteousness of Christ. The cause is the imputed righteousness of Christ. The effect is the good works that we were saved by grace to do. We get it backwards. J.A. Packer wrote, "The truth is that, though we were justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies us is never alone. It always produces fruit, good works, a transformed life." Our righteousness has absolutely nothing to do with what we have done, nothing to do with what we are currently doing, and nothing to do with what we will do. It has everything to do with what He did for us and in us. You are in Christ because He is in you. He can be in you because your unrighteousness was imputed to Him, and you can be in Him because His righteousness was imputed to you. It all works. It's a system. Knowing this gives depth to John 14:20, which I'm sure you've all heard, but think of it in the framework of what I've just told you. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's what that means. We are not simply declared to be not guilty by the atoning, reconciling death of Jesus Christ. We are declared to be righteous by His resurrection. It is the resurrection that proves His righteousness. Death has no power over one who has no sin. He had to arise. He had no sin. It cannot hold the righteous. It could not hold Christ. And it will not hold you because His righteousness is now yours. The power and the truth that brought Him out of the grave will bring you out because He gave it to you. The judge said, "It is yours." Our justification is a fact. It has already been declared. It is not an ongoing process like sanctification where God brings your life in line with your status of righteousness. Justification has been accomplished. It need not be declared again and again. Sanctification is what God does to you. Justification is what God did for you. What you are before God does not hinge on what you do. It hinges on what He did for you. Who He is and what He has done is so powerful that it overwhelms who you are and what you have done. And here's the big part. It also overwhelms what you are doing and what you always will do, your future. It is not a license to sin. It is our motivation not to. This is how it has to be. The will of God, His purpose for us. It cannot be achieved any other way. There is an enormous problem with our justification. We are not just. This matters because righteousness is an absolute requirement of justification before God. Leviticus 19:1-2, it's very simple. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" The base meaning of holy is consecrated, set apart, different. Then God, after this, lists what specific actions will make them holy. He says, "Be holy," and then he says, "Do this." And what he does is he lists off laws. Obey the law. What sets apart us from others is our obedience. To be holy, which you must be, you have to do all of these things. The law is what shows us if we are holy. Its diagnosis of our righteousness is never wrong. The standard is openly stated, be holy as God is holy. Not better than most, not better than some, but perfect. This presents a universal problem that we have no power to surmount. I am not what I must be. I am not holy. The law proves it to me every single day. It is an open and shut case. Romans 3:10 says, "That is it written, there is none righteous, not even one." Psalms 143:2 says, pleading to the Lord, "And do not enter your judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." We must all be holy by the standard of the law, and not one of us is. Did God give us an impossible task? He might as well commanded that I sprout wings and fly. There would be more chance of that being fulfilled than me ever making myself as holy as God. I know this. Life has taught me that I am not righteous, and that is one of the purposes of life, to teach you this. I am not holy, and I will never be able to make myself so. And I am left with a question Job asked in 25:4. How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? How can any of us do this? How can a man be just with God? Well, it's simple. He has to be justified by God. It is the only option. I have told you many times, whatever God commands us to do, he provides the means to do it. When God commanded that we be as holy as he is holy, the means to accomplish this command have been determined before the foundation of the earth were laid. And it was coming to us as surely as the morning sun. I want you to think about the words God used when he speaks to Israel in Exodus 19:6, as they apply to all of his people. This applies to you. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." Now, you shall be a holy nation. I want you to think about this. It is both a command and it is a promise. You must be, and you will be, holy. What he demands, he supplies. Colossians 1:19 through 22 ties the whole entire system together. All these words we spoke of are all explained in these four verses. "For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Everything that he ever had planned is right there in Jesus Christ. "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Atonement becoming reconciliation. "Through him," I say, "whether things on earth or things in heaven, the spiritual, the physical, the temporal, the eternal, the things that always will be, the things that have been before. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," who isn't? "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order," telling you why he did all this, "to present you," Jesus Christ, "so he could present you to God, holy, blameless, beyond reproach." It's why he did all of this. That is why creation is here. so that he could do that for you, because he loves you, and it's what he always wanted for you. What you cannot be, he was for you, and he still is. Holy, blameless, beyond reproach. That is you, and that is me. I leave you with 1 Corinthians 1:30 from the NIV. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's because of God. It was always his plan. His plan was for you to be in Christ Jesus and him in you, who has become for us wisdom from God. He has become for us God's plan, his wisdom, his purpose. He is it, all focused right there on Jesus Christ. His entire purpose for all of this is right there in Jesus Christ. And then it says this. That is, explaining God's purpose, the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God is this: our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Christ is my righteousness. Christ is the holiness that is demanded. He is my redemption. And I so desperately know I need it. And that is all you need. It is because of God's plan that we are in Christ. Being in Christ means that he has become our righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. Adam's sin and the punishment was imputed to us. Our sin was imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed back to us because now we have no sin. He took it. He has become our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. This is amazing grace. This plan, the way it was done, is the wisdom of God. This is not a reaction to fallen man. This was the plan before man fell. Next week, we'll pick up right here.